Well, if there were an awards ceremony for the unsung heroes of Scottish church history, I'd be strongly tempted to give first place to the brothers Robert and James Haldane. The great Baptist historian, George Yule, calls them the Wesley and Whitfield of Scotland. Now, in the light of such an exalted tribute, exactly why the Haldanes aren't as well known as they ought to be is something of a mystery. Maybe the unreadable Victorian biography of their lives by James's son Alexander has something to do with it. The biography is long-winded, pompous, dry, dull, colourless, quite unlike the Haldanes themselves. Another factor in the obscurity of the Haldanes may be that they were effectively the founding fathers of the Baptist movement in Scotland. And the Haldanes' natural constituency, present-day Scottish Baptists, mostly find the Haldane brothers embarrassing. Why embarrassing? Because the Haldanes were dizzyingly upper class, their father owned a castle, filthy rich, and politically ultra-conservative, attributes we tend not to admire in these democratic days. Embarrassing, too, because they were pugnacious, controversial, and divisive individuals in a church climate which today frowns on such things. And embarrassing, again, because they were unashamedly and robustly reformed in their theology, most modern Baptists, again, not being noted for their admiration of such qualities. Still, if we were to have that imaginary awards ceremony for the unsung heroes of Scottish church history, I'd still find it hard not to give first place to Robert and James Haldane. And in this talk, I hope to show why. So, let's begin by looking at their early lives. Robert, the elder brother, was born in London in 1764. James, 4 years later, in Dundee in 1768. Their father, James Haldane, was a Scot with an ancestral estate at Airthrey Castle in Stirlingshire. A captain in the British Army, he died of a fever in 1768, so that Robert remembered little of him and James nothing. Still, Captain Haldane seems to have been a devout Christian. Among his last words on his deathbed were, "I have full confidence in Jesus." His widow, Catherine, certainly tried to instill the Christian faith into Robert and James. Robert said of his mother, "She lived very near to God, and much grace was given to her." Catherine died in 1774. Her doctor, himself not a Christian, was so impressed by Catherine's peace and serenity in dying that he said it was enough to make a person fall in love with death. Having lost both their parents young, Robert from the age of 10 and James from the age of 6 were brought up by two uncles. Their early instruction in Christianity now seems to have faded away completely. And certainly by the time they first stepped out into the adult world, the brothers were both utterly unspiritual young men, without the slightest living faith to speak of. Nominally, they attended the Church of Scotland at a time when that was the done thing socially, but their hearts were entirely in the world. Both Robert and James embarked on naval careers, Robert in the Royal Navy, James in the East India Merchant Service. Let's look at Robert first. As a young naval officer, he distinguished himself in action against the French, becoming one of the dashing military heroes of the day. But very soon, Robert's mind was beginning to remember the faith he had learned in his early childhood, and to find that faith worth considering. His ship was stationed at Gosport in the south of England, near Portsmouth, and in Gosport there was a congregational church pastored by David Bogue. Bogue was a decided evangelical who had initially trained for the Church of Scotland. Robert took every opportunity to attend Bogue's ministry. Although it did not lead to his conversion, it seems to have made a serious impact on his thinking. After brief but distinguished service, Robert left the Royal Navy in 1783. In 1785, he married Catherine Oswald, And the following year, he and Catherine took up the life of a young country gentleman and lady on the ancestral Haldane estate of Airthrie, near Stirling. They had one daughter, Margaret. The factor which finally aroused Robert Haldane to reclaim the Christian faith of his childhood was, perhaps surprisingly, the French Revolution of 1789. That is, we may find it surprising, but the French Revolution had a cataclysmic effect on the minds and hearts of Europeans far beyond the borders of France. It captivated the imaginations and aspirations of an entire generation. As I'm sure we probably know, the middle classes of France organised a successful seizure of power from a bloated monarchy and aristocracy, destroyed the entrenched privileges of the Roman Catholic Church, and began transforming their country into a militant secular democracy. The echoes resounded all over Europe, still dominated by royalty and nobility. The conservative upper classes trembled. The young, the radical, fancied they saw the rebirth of humanity. Now, Robert Haldane was initially very enthusiastic for the revolution, as indeed were all progressive thinkers in Britain. The earth-shaking events in France seemed like the miraculous birth of a new and better age in the sad history of humankind. Ancient chains were being broken. The French revolutionary motto of liberty, equality, fraternity sang in many hopeful hearts. As England's great poet William Wordsworth famously acknowledged, himself a youthful enthusiast for the revolution, "Bliss was it in that dawn to be alive, but to be young was very heaven." Well, Robert certainly hoped for great and glorious things to flow from the events in France. In his own words, he looked for the universal abolition of slavery, of war, and of many other miseries that mankind were exposed to. "I rejoiced," he says, "in the experiment that was making in France of the construction of a government at once from its foundation upon a regular plan. In every company, I delighted in discussing this favourite subject, and endeavoured to point out the vast advantages that I thought might be expected as the result." The psychological impact of the early hopeful days of the French Revolution, Robert says, led him to consider everything anew. He re-examined all his beliefs about the nature of life. This, coupled with Robert's friendship with evangelical ministers, prompted him to a fresh study of the Bible, beginning in January 1794. The question now gripped him: was Christianity actually true? Could the Bible really be a divine revelation? Robert began looking seriously at the whole issue of the evidence supporting the claims of Christianity. In pursuit of this, he read all the classic 18th century works of apologetics by such acute thinkers as Bishop Joseph Butler, William Paley, Nathaniel Lardner. The sort of issues Robert pondered here were such things as whether it made any rational sense to believe in God, whether the Bible could be trusted historically, whether the Bible and its God were moral or immoral, whether the prophets and apostles who wrote the Bible were messengers of God or impostors and charlatans, and the whole matter of the miracles recorded in the Bible, above all the resurrection of Jesus himself. As Robert undertook these studies, he gradually passed over from unbelief to faith. There was no sudden conversion. By 1795, at the age of 30, he had emerged from his quest for truth as a convinced evangelical Christian, both in belief and in practice. Now, what about Robert's younger brother, James? Well, remarkably, his thoughts also were beginning to turn afresh to religion. James had thus far lived a very irreligious life in the East India Merchant Service. He drank too much. He took part in deadly duels to satisfy his sense of honour. There was, however, one incident that preyed on his mind. During a windstorm, the captain of James's ship, the Montrose, ordered James to climb up the ship's rigging to take in the sails. Just as he started climbing, the captain suddenly ordered another man, James Duncan, to go up first. But there was an accident. Duncan was struck on the head, fell from the rigging, and drowned. James was electrified. That could have been me. The event seems to have had a long-term underground effect on James's mind. He had several other narrow escapes from death at sea. Once he fell out of a boat at night and was saved only by holding on to the oar he had been using. On another occasion, he was nearly killed by natives on one of the Malay Islands. Curiosity led him to a fire where the islanders had been carousing. They set upon James. He escaped unharmed, but one of the ship's crew was killed. James married his first wife in 1793 after being appointed captain of the merchant ship Melville Castle. This was Mary Jose, only daughter of Major Alexander Jose of Banffshire. He had three sons and six daughters with Mary. After her death in 1819, James remarried in 1822, Margaret, the daughter of Dr. Daniel Rutherford, Professor of Botany in the University of Edinburgh, and the uncle of Sir Walter Scott. With Margaret, he had three sons and three daughters. James's marriage to Mary Jose seems to have had a decidedly stabilizing effect on him. In his spare time on board ship, he soon began reading his Bible. Was the faith of his childhood perhaps more deserving of respect than he had realized? Also, like Robert, he began studying the question of Christianity's evidence. In James's own words, "I had a book by me which, from prejudice of education and not from any rational conviction, I called the Word of God. I never went so far as to profess infidelity, atheism, but I was a more inconsistent character. I said that I believed the book to be a revelation from God, whilst I treated it with the greatest neglect, living in direct opposition to all its precepts, and seldom taking the trouble to look into it. Or if I did, it was to perform a task, a kind of atonement for my sins. I went on in this course, till, whilst the Melville Castle was detained at the Mother Bank by contrary winds, and having abundance of leisure for reflection, I began to think that I would pay a little more attention to this book. The more I read it, the more worthy it appeared of God. And after examining the evidences with which Christianity is supported, I became fully persuaded of its truth." James resigned from his naval command and settled in Edinburgh in 1795, aged 27. Shortly afterwards, his newfound intellectual belief in Christianity blossomed into an authentic personal faith. Interestingly, in this process, the reformed doctrine of election was instrumental in accomplishing James's conversion. Acts 13:48 had a great impact on him. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." James commented, "My whole system as to free will was overturned. I saw that being ordained to eternal life was not the consequence of faith, but that the children of God believed because they were ordained. This gave a considerable blow to my self-righteousness, and henceforth I read the scriptures more in a childlike spirit." The two brothers then were now reunited in the faith their mother had taught them as children. Robert later reflected on this unexpected rebirth of his childhood faith. He interpreted this as the Holy Spirit quickening into life the seed his mother had sown in his young heart. "I mention this more particularly," he says, "because it may lead Christian parents to sow in hope the seed of divine truth in the minds of their children, and may prevent their considering their efforts unavailing, even where the things which they have taught seem to have been uttered in vain." Now let's pause at this point to ask what Robert and James were like as characters. James's son, Alexander, in his biography of the brothers, tells us that both men were bold, ardent, and energetic in temperament. Robert, however, was a more cautious man, with greater depth and originality. James, by contrast, was rather more impulsive, quicker to make decisions and to speak his mind. Alexander says that James was more likely to achieve his goal by enthusiastically taking it by storm, whereas Robert accomplished his objectives by cool, careful planning. Both were generous and kindly men, but this was more obvious in James, who had a positive genius for affectionate friendship. Now, with both Robert and James being bold, ardent, and energetic, their converted minds naturally turned to what they could do to help advance Christ's kingdom on earth. The hope of humanity, Robert now believed, did not lie in French revolutionary politics. He and his brother now became very conservative in their political attitudes, but rather in the transforming effect of the gospel. Robert was deeply stirred by accounts of William Carey's missionary work in India. Inspired by this, he planned a mission to Bengal in 1796-7. But the whole scheme ground to a halt. There was invincible political and commercial opposition from the East India Company, which virtually controlled India. One of the company's directors is reputed to have said, "I would rather see a band of devils in India than a band of missionaries." The East India Company feared that Christian missionaries would cause major social upheaval in India, antagonizing Muslims and Hindus, which would hamper the company's commercial operations. So Robert was frustrated and defeated in his impulse to be an Indian missionary. But this frustration led to an unexpected new vision. Was Scotland itself not a mission field? Were there not masses of unconverted people in the Haldane's own fatherland? The conviction now seems to have gripped Robert and James that their true work was in their native country, Mission Scotland. This new vision of Mission Scotland won over James first. He resolved to make the experiment of preaching in public with an evangelistic emphasis. His first sermon was delivered at the large mining village of Gilmerton near Crieff on May 6, 1797. Emboldened by his younger brother's example, Robert also decided to follow suit. His first sermon was preached at Weem near Aberfeldy in April 1798. Here was a novelty. Two laymen of the Church of Scotland, without formal theological education, rich and respectable members of the gentry, ex-naval officers, and they had become itinerant preachers. James Haldane's ongoing preaching in Gilmerton, assisted by his friend John Aikman, created quite a sensation. Alexander Haldane, in his biography of the brothers, says this: "The preaching at Gilmerton was attended with a blessing. The people flocked in crowds to hear Mr. Aikman and the sea captain, Haldane. The parish minister, who had been at first quiescent, now burned with indignation and took means to deprive them of the schoolhouse in which they had hitherto preached and which had been filled to overflowing. But Mr. Falconer, a pious baker, procured a spacious loft as a substitute, and when this was found insufficient, a large barn, which continued to be filled to excess by the people." Now, the Haldane's own denomination, the Church of Scotland, it must be said, was not impressed by what its two rich lay members were doing. The established church at that time was dominated by the so-called Moderate Party, who were generally more interested in art, economics, and science than in theology, spiritual life, or evangelism. In particular, the moderates in the national church opposed the evangelicals, who were a growing force in the Church of Scotland as a result of the evangelical revival. George Whitfield had preached with notable success in Scotland and been warmly welcomed by evangelicals within the established church. The dominant moderate party, however, regarded evangelicals as religious fanatics and did not look kindly on the unauthorized lay evangelistic preaching of the Haldane brothers. The activities of the Haldanes were instrumental in provoking the General Assembly of 1799 to issue its infamous pastoral admonition against unqualified preachers. The Assembly decreed that this admonition must be read out from every Church of Scotland pulpit in the land, warning congregations against the evils of lending any support or credence to what men like Robert and James Haldane were doing. The Haldanes were not only committed to public itinerant preaching, they also formed the Edinburgh Tract Society for printing and distributing evangelistic literature, and they set up Sabbath evening schools. In July 1797, James began his once famous evangelistic tour of the north of Scotland, stretching from Perth to the Orkneys. The origin of this tour of the north is given as follows by the daughter of John Aikman, who preached alongside Haldane in Gilmerton and then accompanied him on the tour. Quote, "A considerable degree of general excitement arose out of the preaching at Gilmerton, and some even of the evangelical ministers in Edinburgh became afraid of the consequences of lay preaching. But the two preachers, Haldane and Aikman, increased in boldness, and hearing of the death-like state of the north of Scotland, and the carelessness and immorality of the ministers, resolved to make a tour and examine personally into the state of religion and preach the gospel in the streets of the different towns and populous villages visited." The tour began on July the 12th, 1797, lasting for almost 4 months. We know so much about it from James's detailed published account. He was accompanied by fellow enthusiasts John Aikman and Joseph Raitt. Aikman was, or had been, an affluent businessman in Jamaica who'd been awakened to personal faith through reading John Newton's Cardiphonia, or Utterance of the Heart. That's quite an amusing story, actually, because he thought it was a novel. Picked it up and read it and found it wasn't a novel and was converted through it. Thereafter, he gave over his share of the business to his partner and returned to Scotland, studying theology at Edinburgh University. He became a close friend of James Haldane, a fellow preacher with him at Gilmerton, and then later a congregational minister in Edinburgh. Joseph Raitt was a preacher connected with David Bogue's church in Gosport, and he'd been instrumental in James Haldane's first venture into public preaching. Their preaching in the Orkneys is, I think, especially worthy of note. James wrote that the Orkney Islands needed the word of God quite as much as the unevangelized Pacific Islands. Many of the Orkney churches were in ruins, many of the islands were almost inaccessible, and many of the Church of Scotland ministers were quite incapable, either physically or, in James's view, spiritually. Basing themselves in Kirkwall, Haldane and Aikman sailed to no fewer than 29 inhabited islands of Orkney. In some of these remote spots, there'd been no church ordinances for a good number of years. Haldane and Aikman sometimes preached 3 times a day. Meanwhile, in Kirkwall itself, thousands gathered to hear them. The great tour finally ended in November, and then James published a full account in 1798. Now, lay preaching was a novelty in Scotland, and it attracted big crowds. Audiences were summoned by handbells or drums. Meetings were held in churches which were outside of the national church, such as the anti-burgher secession churches, the Relief Church and the Methodists, and in town halls, marketplaces, churchyards, hospitals, barns. Here's James's own account of his preaching at Kirriemuir. Quote, "Lord's Day, July the 16th, Kirriemuir. Preached in the morning at 8 o'clock in the marketplace to upwards of 200 people. Went to church and heard sermon. The minister preached from 1 John 3:8. The sermon did not appear to us glad tidings to sinners. The object of it was to show that the Son of God came into the world to instruct and enable men to destroy the works of the devil. He represented the gospel as a contract between God and man, of which the equitable condition was repentance and sincere though imperfect obedience, which God, he added, was too just and too good not to accept. As he read the sermon and repeated every passage of the smallest importance, it was impossible for us to mistake the meaning of any of them. The Lord's Supper was then dispensed, And it surely must affect the minds of all who know the importance of the gospel and the value of men's souls to learn that immediately afterwards, upwards of 1,500 persons, daily acquiescing in such doctrine as has been mentioned, professed to commemorate the death of Christ. We heard one table served by a neighbouring minister. This person, to guard the communicants against the commission of sin, told them that if they fell into any after that day, there remained no more sacrifice for them. When the church was dismissed in the evening, went to the top of a walled stair in the marketplace, which the congregation had to pass, and immediately began as usual by singing. There might probably be near 1,000 people who stopped. Preached them from Mark 16:15-16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, etc. Explained to them the gospel and the circumstances which rendered it glad tidings to every creature. Showed that it was a dispensation wholly of grace and that it was completely contradictory both to scripture and to fact to represent a man as capable of doing anything in order to render himself acceptable to God. Told the people plainly that what they heard in their church was not the gospel, and urged them to search the scriptures for themselves, mentioning at the same time that our only motive in making these observations was love to their immortal souls, whose final state, we were convinced, depended upon their belief or rejection of the gospel. As to their minister, we could have no ill will towards him, but on the contrary, sincerely prayed to God that he might give him repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. In the course of the tour, Haldane's co-labourer Joseph Raitt preached on the Black Isle and in the Inverness area. This is of interest to me, of course. So here are some excerpts from Raitt's diary. Inverness, Lord's Day, August the 13th. Preached on a hill adjoining the town at 12 o'clock, to about 300 or 400 people, and in the evening to a great concourse, probably about 2,000, who heard with great attention. Intimated sermon for next Sabbath at same hours. Lord's Day, September 17th. Preached in the morning to about 500 people, and in the evening to a very numerous assembly. Many were much affected during the last sermon. Found that it was the means in the hand of God of leading several young persons to discontinue novel reading, and walking for amusement on the Sabbath, practices but too common in Inverness. Now, what were the immediate responses to the evangelistic preaching? Haldane is very sober and prosaic about this, almost reticent. He describes few emotional responses or conversions. Atypically, he does tell us that in Kirkwall, on August the 14th, many of the people appeared much affected and in tears, while on the island of Rousey, on August the 24th, some persons wept aloud during the greater part of the sermon. But these are virtually his only references to the immediate emotional impact made by the preaching. As for conversions, the journal is frustrating, because Haldane pursues a deliberate policy of not recording any professions of faith that ensued from the evangelism. His reason was that he distrusted professions of faith, unless they endured over time. A mere profession by itself seems to have meant very little to him. We may see this either as undue pessimism or pastoral wisdom. He does, however, after a fashion, depart from this rule once or twice in the journal, for example, mentioning a man from Drummond in the entry for October the 17th, who had apparently been converted earlier on in Inverness. Although the time span was relatively brief, Haldane notes that this man's profession of faith had thus far endured and produced visible fruit in a clear change of life and conduct. The only other time James departs from his policy of not recording conversions is his entry on the island of Shapinsey for August the 13th. Quote, after sermon, went to see an old man, 92 years of age, confined to bed. Found him hardly able to speak, but quite sensible. Now by sensible he means aware of what's going on. Asked him if he knew what was to become of him after death. He said he was very ignorant, could not read, but had sometimes prayed to God. On being asked whether he knew anything of Christ, he acknowledged his entire ignorance, preached the gospel to him, declaring that now the Lord was waiting to be gracious, and that if he believed what the word of God testified of his guilt and misery, and of the person and work of Christ, whose divine character we particularly insisted upon, he should be saved. He seemed much affected, and grasped the speaker eagerly by the hand. He cried to God for the pardon of his sins. And being informed that his prayers could only be heard through Jesus Christ, who came to save the very chief of sinners, he called upon the Saviour for mercy, and repeatedly exclaimed, "I believe, I believe." Now I suspect James Holding recorded that not to glory in a conversion, but to prove the sheer depth of spiritual ignorance of even the most basic gospel truths that prevailed in a so-called Christian Scotland. This first preaching tour of the Highlands was to be the first in a series of 10, carried out every year by James Haldane from 1797 to 1807, in which, for example, he revisited Orkney and preached in the Shetlands and Argyllshire. In January 1798, the Society for Propagating the Gospel at Home was founded. Robert Haldane was the directing mind of the Society. He sent out itinerant evangelists, catechists, and school teachers. Most of the finance came from Robert, who was in modern terms a millionaire. He sold his estate in Airthrey to finance the activities. It's estimated that between 1799 and 1810, he spent £70,000 on the Society for Propagating the Gospel at Home. Now that would be millions of pounds in present-day currency. For 10 years, Robert trained the evangelists in a seminary. Classes lasted for 2 years and were held in Edinburgh, Glasgow, Dundee, Elgin and Grantown. There were classes in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, systematic theology, English grammar and rhetoric, and homiletics. Good libraries for the students were financed by Robert. Some 300 preachers were trained and sent out. Gaelic speakers were enlisted for the Highlands, and this became an important factor for the spread of evangelicalism there. The historian Donald Meek speaks of the electrical effect of the preaching of the Haldanes and the missionaries of the Society for Propagating the Gospel at Home, especially in the Highlands and Islands. Professor Meek suggests a number of reasons for this Highland success. The Haldane preachers spoke in Gaelic, which was the language of the heart for those who spoke it. The preachers had an infectious fervour and commitment. Their emphasis on salvation was matched by humanitarian social concern. And with the exception of the Haldanes themselves, the missionaries belonged to the same lowly social class as their hearers. However, bitter opposition continued to emanate from the Church of Scotland. Ministers of the establishment, especially those belonging to the moderate party, resented evangelical Haldane preachers intruding into their parishes as they saw it. As we noted, the pastoral admonition of the 1799 General Assembly warned against the preaching of laymen and unqualified ministers. One of the Haldane preachers, Rowland Hill, said, "Brethren, we shall shine all the brighter for the scrubbing we have got from the General Assembly." The political authorities were also very suspicious of the Haldane preachers. Britain's war with revolutionary France meant that all manifestations of political radicalism had become anathema to the British government. Repressive laws were passed to curb freedom of speech and assembly. Government spies fanned out through the country to uncover radicals and their activities. Many suspected the Haldane preachers of being political agitators. Why else were they gathering crowds and criticising the established church? Robert, in particular, was denounced because of his known sympathies with the French Revolution in the early 1790s. Eventually, the level of suspicion and accusation levelled at Robert became so virulent he felt compelled to vindicate himself by publishing in 1800 a treatise entitled Address to the Public Concerning Political Opinions and Plans Lately Adopted to Promote Religion in Scotland. In this treatise, Robert stated his belief that all citizens should submit loyally to the established political authorities. In other words, Robert was no radical. He'd renounced all his early sympathies for the revolution in France. He also insisted on the purely spiritual nature of the message and activities of his preachers. They aimed at one thing only, the saving of souls. It is said this treatise so impressed the Prime Minister, William Pitt, that he dropped plans for making unauthorised preaching illegal. Still, there was some local persecution. The magistrates in Ayr broke up James Haldane's meetings. In Kintyre, James was arrested. And in North Berwick, he was ordered off the streets by the provost. But he and his preachers persevered. Now, alongside all this, the Haldanes also set up preaching centres, tabernacles, as they were called, where visiting preachers proclaimed the gospel. Again, the tabernacles were financed by millionaire Robert. Tabernacles were built in Edinburgh, Glasgow, Dundee, Perth, Thurso, Elgin, Wick, Dunkeld and Dumfries. The greatest of the Haldane tabernacles was in Edinburgh. A building was purchased in July 1798 and finally transformed into a tabernacle in 1801. Now, the Haldanes initially had no thought at all of establishing a new denomination. The tabernacles were purely mission centres for evangelising the unchurched. Robert and James took Holy Communion regularly in the Church of Scotland, signifying their continuing allegiance to the establishment. However, Robert and James finally broke with the established church in late 1798. They had a change of mind about the teaching of the New Testament on church government and became convinced Congregationalists. Thereupon, in January 1799, a new Congregational church was founded, meeting in the Edinburgh Tabernacle, with James as its pastor, although he did continue to evangelise on a wide geographical basis. There were only 12 members of this new congregation when it was formed, but it soon grew and the numbers topped the 300 mark. Many other congregations then sprang up on the Edinburgh model. These Haldane churches had a number of distinctives which set them apart, both from the prevailing Presbyterianism of Protestant Scotland and from the Congregationalism practiced in much of England. So, for example, A, the Haldane churches were congregational in church government, so that distinguished them from Scottish Presbyterians. B, they had a plurality of elders. That distinguished them from the English Congregationalists, whose churches had only one elder, a pastor, assisted by deacons. And C, they had weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, almost unknown in Scotland at that time. James wrote a treatise on this, The Obligation of Christian Churches to Observe the Lord's Supper Every Lord's Day, published in 1803. So, Scottish Congregationalism got a new lease of life from the Haldane movement. However, after a decade, in 1808, the Haldanes had another change of mind. They now renounced their belief in infant baptism, and they became Baptists. So, 1808, the Haldanes having this change of mind concerning baptism, giving up their belief in infant baptism and becoming Baptists. Unfortunately, this split their movement. So, for example, in the Edinburgh Tabernacle, a majority of James Haldane's congregation did follow him and reconstituted themselves as a Baptist church, but a minority withdrew and formed a new congregational Peter Baptist church. James wrote an account of his change of mind that same year, 1808, entitled Reasons of a Change of Sentiment and Practice on the subject of baptism. In the introduction, he relates the personal process by which he gradually came over to believers' baptism, which involved long, agonising study and reflection. So, quote, I engaged in the inquiry, I trust, under a consciousness of my proneness to err, and looking to him who has said, If any man be inclined to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. I cannot say I entered on the subject with a desire either to be confirmed in paedo-Baptist or Baptist principles. My desire was to know what was truth, and my determination was to follow the scriptures wherever they led me. I read all the books on baptism with which I was acquainted, and noted down whatever appeared to be most plausible on either side. I wrote out all the passages of scripture which treated of the Abrahamic covenant in the Old and New Testament, and endeavoured to ascertain their meaning. One possible living influence on James Haldane, moving him toward a Baptist theology, may have been one of his Baptist devotees at the Edinburgh Tabernacle, the remarkable Dr. Charles Stewart of Dunearn. Stewart was one of Scotland's most learned lay theologians. There was perhaps no figure more colourful than Dr. Stewart on the Scottish evangelical scene in those days. He seemed to be the friend and personal physician of every notable evangelical in Britain. James Haldane, Thomas Chalmers, John Newton, Andrew Fuller, Thomas McCree, Greville Ewing, John Campbell, Thomas Erskine of Lynlathen. If there was an evangelical cause of any sort, Stewart was almost certain to be involved in it. He was, in the words of Alexander Haldane, a promoter of every enterprise which had for its object the diffusion of the gospel, such as William Carey's Baptist Missionary Society. Now, Dr. Stewart was a convinced Baptist, who had himself set up a short-lived Baptist congregation in Edinburgh. He was present at Haldane's first public sermon in 1797. He became an instant enthusiast, worshipping in Haldane's church at the Edinburgh Tabernacle from its opening in 1801. Stewart admired James Haldane intensely and used to visit him twice or three times a week to discuss theology. He declared he would give all he had to see Haldane become a Baptist. And as we've seen, that wish was granted, minus expenses, in 1808. So, perhaps Dr. Stewart's conversations helped to move James Haldane in the Baptist direction. However, Stewart broke with Haldane in 1810. Over the then vexed issue of lay members of the congregation being allowed to deliver exhortations during services of worship. Haldane thought this was a good idea. Stewart most emphatically did not. Despite becoming Baptists, the Haldane brothers retained the admiration of Scottish evangelical Presbyterians. The evangelical revival was doing its work in the Church of Scotland, and the evangelical ministers of the establishment never reneged on their fraternal regard for Robert and James Haldane. A volume published in 1858, Essays by Ministers of the Free Church of Scotland, contained a warm tribute to the Haldanes. The evangelistic and church planting work that the Haldanes set rolling turned out to be Scotland's equivalent of the Second Great Awakening in America. Now, it's generally accepted that the Second Great Awakening began in roughly 1795, but there's no agreement as to when it ended. Some think as early as 1810, others think as late as 1840. Now, this was the very period of the Haldane movement in Scotland. Scotland's Second Great Awakening, however, was distinguished from its American counterpart by the Scottish Revival's general adherence to old-style, sober Calvinism in doctrine, piety, and practice. Certainly, the Haldane Revival spread a new wave of Congregational and Baptist churches across Scotland. Prior to this, there were few Congregational and Baptist churches on Scottish soil. But from 1798 to 1807, no fewer than 85 congregational churches were planted throughout Scotland by Haldane preachers, and many of these churches then became Baptist. So in a very real sense, Robert and James Haldane were effectively the founding fathers of Scottish congregational and Baptist church life. These churches were committed to evangelical Calvinism, which gave a fresh impetus to the growth and acceptance of Reformed theology in Scotland, and this helped to deliver the national church from the bleak and chilly domination of the moderates. The Haldane movement also stimulated the wider evangelical community in Scotland to new levels of awareness and concern for home evangelism and foreign mission. Further, Robert and James contributed richly to a resurgence of Reformed literature. Both brothers were prolific writers. James wrote commentaries on Galatians and Hebrews and books on the Lord's Supper, church government, the character of public worship, the atonement and the Sabbath. And he took part in significant theological disputes of his day, for example over church-state relationships and the controversial Christology of the popular, flamboyant and eccentric Scottish preacher in London, Edward Irving. Irving held that Christ had a sinful human nature. In all of these things, James pursued a traditional Reformed outlook. As for Robert, he also produced a body of important writings on the evidences of Christianity, a commentary on Romans. Now, I'm not sure whether that still is in print with the Banner of Truth at this precise moment, but it has been in print from the Banner of Truth not so long ago. And also works in defense of the verbal inspiration of Scripture, and especially the canon of the Old Testament, in the divisive Apocrypha controversy, which rocked the whole British evangelical world in the 1820s. Let's just briefly look at that one. The British and Foreign Bible Society, whenever it worked in Roman Catholic countries, circulated Bibles containing the Apocrypha, the 12 books held by Roman Catholics to be part of the Old Testament canon, but relegated to a secondary status by Protestants, important historical writings for the age between the Testaments, giving invaluable background information for the New Testament, but not actually inspired. Well, Robert Haldane spearheaded a campaign against this practice of circulating Bibles with the Apocrypha. The controversy split the British and Foreign Bible Society and led to the formation of a separate Scottish Bible Society which circulated Bibles without the Apocrypha. Robert's involvement in spreading the gospel extended far beyond Scotland to Switzerland and France. So let's have a look at this. Robert had often travelled in France, and he felt a great desire to do something for the spiritual well-being of the French-speaking peoples of Europe. That desire finally bore fruit in the period 1816 to 17, when Robert took up residence in the French-speaking Swiss city of Geneva. One of the original historical cradles, of course, of the Reformed faith, the scene of Calvin's labours back in the 16th century. Here in Geneva, Robert was instrumental in a renaissance of evangelical Calvinism. Once he'd settled in the city, he spoke with two young men who were studying theology there with a view to being ordained as pastors in the Genevan Reformed Church. "I questioned them," Robert says, "concerning their personal hope of salvation and the foundation of that hope. Had they been trained in the schools of Socrates and Plato, in other words, mere natural philosophy and morality, and enjoyed no other means of instruction, they could scarcely have been more ignorant of the doctrines of the gospel." The one-time church of John Calvin had clearly fallen on hard spiritual times. Almost contemporary with Robert Haldane, here's the account of another John of Geneva, the Enlightenment philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau. "It is asked of the ministers of the Church of Geneva if Jesus Christ be God. They dare not answer. It is asked if he were a mere man. They are embarrassed and will not say they think so. A philosopher with a glance of the eye penetrates their character. He sees them to be Arians, Socinians, deists. He proclaims it and thinks he does them honour. They are alarmed, terrified. They come together, they discuss, they are in agitation, they know not to which of the saints they should turn. And after earnest consultations, deliberations, conferences, all vanishes in burlesque, and they neither say yes nor no. Oh, Genevans, these gentlemen, your ministers, in truth are very singular people. They do not know what they believe, or what they do not believe. They do not even know what they would wish to appear to believe. Their only manner of establishing their faith is to attack the faith of others." Well, Robert resolved to do what we might call targeted evangelism in Geneva. And his target was the theology students. He gave a series of lectures on the Epistle to the Romans, to which all the theology students were invited. Here was the seed of his famous commentary on Romans. intrigued by the strange man from Scotland, so aristocratic in his bearing, so learned and so devoted to theology, the students, some 30 of them, attended the lectures to find out what Robert had to say. Nearly all the students were eventually won over to share Robert's faith. Merle de Bignay, the great church historian, a student at that time, has left us an account of Haldane's lecturing and the impact it made on him personally. De Bignay had been brought up in a very shallow, rationalistic kind of Christianity, owing more to the philosophy of the Enlightenment than to the Bible, believing in the essential goodness of human nature. When he heard Robert Haldane expounding the radical moral and spiritual fallenness of humanity, the corruption and impotence of the soul, its tragic bondage to sin and inability to redeem itself, de Bignay was astonished and gripped. He went up to Haldane after the lecture and explained that until then he had entirely disbelieved in the doctrine of original sin. But now, de Bignay said, I see that doctrine in the Bible. Yes, replied Haldane, but do you see it in your own heart? De Bignay was smitten by Haldane's probing comment, and it sparked off a searching of his soul, which led ultimately to his conversion. The future leaders of a new, spiritually revitalized Calvinism in the French-speaking world owed their conversion to Haldane. The world-famous church historian there, Merle de Bignay, the distinguished pastor, Frederick Monod, the great French evangelist, César Millan. De Bignay referred to Haldane's time in Geneva as the Second Reformation, an extraordinary tribute. After this work in Geneva, Robert then, in the period 1817 to 19, left Switzerland for France itself. He based himself in Montauban, where the French Protestant Theological Academy was situated. This was the seminary for training pastors for the French Reformed Church. Montauban was indeed at that period the grand headquarters of French Protestantism. Of the city's 24,000 inhabitants, half belonged to the Reformed Church. France had some 200 Reformed pastors, but the vast majority of them had abandoned the faith of their fathers and were Enlightenment rationalists, believing in the progress and perfectibility of human nature and society. At the Theological Academy in Montauban, Robert found 64 theology students training for the ministry. The head of the academy was Daniel Encontre, a devout man but a strong Arminian, with no meaningful belief in justification by faith. Rather than attack him, Robert befriended him, and this friendship proved instrumental in Encontre's conversion to Reformed theology. Knowing Encontre's weakness on justification by faith, Robert had a work by Luther on the subject reprinted, and he asked Encontre if he would consider distributing it to the students. Encontre replied that he was prepared to do this, but he would have to study the treatise first. So conscientiously, Encontre read the treatise, was convinced by Luther's reasoning, and embraced a wholehearted belief in justification by faith. Robert's friendship evangelism had borne very rich fruit. Supported now by Encontre, Robert preached in Montauban, gave lectures to the theology students, and struck up many warm friendships with French Reformed pastors who visited the city. He also helped to finance a reprint of the French Bible and helped to found the Continental Society in 1819, which fostered links between British and French believers. Alexander Haldane says, many young students were brought to Christ, many ministers were delivered out of error, and the seed was sown of a future and abundant harvest in France. So Robert Haldane is probably an unsung hero of Swiss and French church history, as well as Scottish church history. A French translation of his Evidences of Christianity and his Commentary on Romans were published in Montauban during Robert's time there, and copies were distributed all over France and Switzerland. For a long time afterwards, every divinity student in Montauban was given a free copy of the commentary on Romans. Well, to wind up and cut a long story short, as it were, Robert died in 1842 and James in 1851. The historian Derek Lovegrove sums up Robert's influence thus, and we can apply his words to James too. By virtue of his wealth and talents, Haldane occupied a pivotal position in the revival of evangelical Calvinism in Scotland. He promoted the spread of the movement, encouraged the active participation of the laity, and gave a new lease of life to the Congregational and Baptist churches. To which I add, Robert and James Haldane are conspicuous examples of what two dedicated individuals of capability and flair can, with the grace of God working in and through them, achieve. Thank you.